Well, what does spirituality conjure up when we think about our colleagues? Maybe it's something a little bit like this. Maybe there's someone among your co-workers who's renowned for their religiously following of the horoscopes in the metro every single day. Or maybe there's a group who go in for transcendental, gosh, that's a mouthful, meditation, like this chap on the office chair. Or maybe there's karmic yoga lessons that people speak about around the water cooler. Well, I think there were plenty of people in my old office who thought that I would fit right in with the New Age enthusiasts, because I tell them that I went to church when they asked me what I was doing over the weekend. One thing's for sure, though, in my colleagues' minds, my old colleagues' minds, whatever floats your boat, spirituality is not for office hours. Every now and again, I come across someone who had a business philosophy, or maybe a mantra that they used to follow, which they did bring with them to work, but it would all be in their head, and it would only come out after a few beers at the pub or in the train journey home. Well, we're parachuting right into Matthew's Gospel, slap bang in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Of all Jesus' teachings, this is probably the only one that would get at least a nod of recognition in my old office. And the section we're looking at just over these next few weeks probably ranks as one of the most widely known in the whole Bible. Chances are, even in W1, even with our colleagues, a significant proportion would have either heard the Lord's Prayer, as it's often called, or even prayed it themselves. And this prayer contains some of Jesus' most comprehensive teaching on what many of our colleagues would now call spirituality. So what does this famous prayer have to do with work? If ever there were some Bible words to be relegated to church, we might think it would be these. I reckon I may have said the Lord's Prayer nearly 1,000 times, give or take. But not surprisingly, only the last 100 or so were in a work context, and that's only because I've been working in church for the last 2 years. But Jesus' words throughout the Sermon on the Mount describe ordinary life as his disciple. Nowhere does he introduce Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, as when you're in church, say. As we'll discover over the next few weeks, whatever our company policy, the relationship with his Father that Jesus invites us to in this prayer through his death, resurrection, and ascension is unbroken. Through meetings, spreadsheets, conference calls, sleep, weekends, holidays, commutes, the whole lot. As we go through this prayer, we see that it sets the tone for the right questions and the right answers for workplace spirituality. So today, the big questions are, who are we talking to and what do we want most? Who are we talking to and what do we want most? That's where true spirituality, for work or anyone else, begins and ends. This is where Christians break with all other attempts at spirituality. As we'll see, only when we grasp who we're actually addressing in prayer will we be ready to talk about what we should be asking of him. So, who are we talking to? Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Four words. And Jesus has already introduced several huge truths about God. Familiarity definitely breeds contempt with this prayer. We'll spend most of our time in just these four words. So to start with, we pray to our Father. Now just cast your mind back to what you're going back to in about half an hour. Have you ever heard anyone say, "Oh, my Father," at work when they're really surprised or frustrated? What about, "Oh, my God"? Yeah, I imagine you've heard that one. Now, there could be some confusion with earthly fathers that stops people addressing even a God they don't believe in that way. But I don't know anyone who calls their dad Father. Maybe there are a few people, but that's probably not the reason. If people are happy to throw around Jesus Christ and God Almighty all over the place, why not Father? Well, I reckon this is just a tiny indication of how difficult we find it to believe the first words that Jesus speaks, only the first two. God, our Father. No way. Judge, sure. Ruler, yeah, okay. Lord, definitely. But Father? Now, all those other titles for God who created us and who rules the universe were certainly available to Jesus in introducing how we're to pray. Through the Bible, we see many prayers addressed to the Lord and the Most High God and to God Almighty. But these are no longer to be the first things that Jesus' disciples are to remember when they pray. Now, just one thing to notice before we really start to dig in. Jesus invites us to pray to our Father, not the Father, not even Jesus' Father or my Father, but our Father. When we pray, we don't just stand beside Jesus. We address God with millions of other Christian voices across the world. So if you're the only Christian in your workplace, you don't pray alone. Our Father. So why is our Father the most important way to address God when we pray alongside our brothers and sisters across the world? And are we just left to our own devices in working out what Jesus means when he calls God Father? Well, there are two things I'd like us to focus on in getting our heads around these two words. First, he's Jesus' Father first. He's Jesus' Father first. Just as our colleagues are generally not speaking about God or Jesus rightly when those names just split off their lips, if we were to say, "Oh, my Father," they'd still not be speaking rightly. If they were to say, "Oh, my Father," they would still not be speaking rightly. God is not everyone's Father. The only way we can join in with Jesus' prayer here is if we're trusting in Jesus' right to speak to his Father. One of the things that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension achieved for all who put their faith in him is adoption into God's family. This is what John refers to in his Gospel's opening chapter. So John chapter 1 verse 12, don't turn to it. "Yet to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Later in Romans 8 verse 15, Paul says that those who trust in Jesus receive the spirit of sonship or adoption, and by him, the Holy Spirit, we cry, "Abba, Father." God cannot be our Father apart from Jesus' eternal relationship with him as his Son. God cannot be our Father unless he gives us his Holy Spirit as the seal of his adoption into his family. God isn't everyone's Father. Well, because the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is Jesus' Father first, from all eternity, we're not free to place any meaning we choose on the words, "our Father," either. When Jesus says we pray to our Father, he confronts our natural idolatry. He confronts our natural idolatry. When Jesus teaches us to pray our Father, he confronts all kinds of thoughts about God which are not about the God who really exists. The Bible calls gods which don't exist idols, and worship of false gods idolatry. This, like it or not, is where our hearts naturally lead us when we pray. When I pray, the first images, emotions and metaphors which pop into my head, even when I'm consciously addressing God as Father, will be at least partly influenced by idols that I've just made up or got from somewhere else. Have you ever heard anyone say, "I like to think of God as"? Well, that's not how we approach our Father. This is a profound warning to us not to trust our instinctive intuitions when seeking to learn from God's word how to approach him. If we're to truly know him, we'll constantly need those false defaults that keep coming in from all over the place, corrected by all he's revealed himself to be in the person of Jesus Christ, as his Spirit speaks through his written word. We see the same kind of thing, just confusing our relationships, even in our relationships with each other. My old colleagues and some of my other friends had a tendency to assume that they understood what was meant by wife when they heard I was getting married relatively young. We were in the pub on the Friday before I was planning to go on Saturday to ask my wife, Pippi, to marry me. A friend of mine who was significantly older than me was looking at me anxiously and telling me, "Don't do anything rash." Others were soon chipping in about how my life would be over now, and I needed to get used to being under the thumb or carrying around the ball and chain. The problem is, however wrong I think these attitudes to marriage are, I still carry them along underneath somewhere when I think about Pippi being my wife. When I stop remembering what she's actually like, and why I married her in the first place, I begin to see a weird concept called wife greeting me when I get in from a long day at work. Unsurprisingly, this has nothing to do with what she's actually like. In the same way, when we say Our Father to God in the midst of a working day, let's bring to mind actual truth about him instead of letting our mind just fill the blanks. Let's remember all the gifts he's already lavished on us that day. Let's remember he didn't spare his only son, but sent him to bear his own wrath at our sin, so that we can call him Father. Let's remember he raised Jesus from the dead, and us with him to enjoy a new life. Let's remember he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Let's remember all the ways he's helped us and heard us when we've cried out to him. Let's let the truth about his character fill our minds and drive out all the wrong ideas that we so easily take on. The true nature of God's fatherhood also wonderfully means that we don't need to be ruled by our own human experiences of fatherhood when we hear that God is our Father through Jesus. Just on the opposite page, if you're looking in the Bibles, page 971, Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, Jesus addresses exactly this tendency that we have. Verse 9, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then know you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God's abundant, supernaturally enormous generosity is only seen in tiny, faltering measure in the very kindest our human fathers have ever been to us. When we think of our Father in heaven, our experience of our human Father, at its very best, can only be the faintest glimmer of what God is actually like. Only the faintest glimmer of the warmth of God's love, the abundance of his provision, the delight he takes in our smallest, feeblest service to him, and the intense interest that he has in every detail of our lives. So going into a meeting, our hearts may tell us that our Father God is hypercritical, watching our every move to see that we're going to slip up somewhere and condemn us. We may begin to fear his disappointment with our faltering efforts to speak about him with our colleagues when they ask us a tough question. But when we feel this way, let's deliberately bring to mind even a few of the truths we actually do know, if we stop to think for a moment, about our true Father in heaven as we ask him again for help. If I really look at my tendency not to pray in certain situations, at root the reason is because I've forgotten that God is my Father through Jesus. True workplace spirituality must start with our Father. Well, what about those next two words? We pray to our Father in heaven. Now, glorious as the relationship we've been thinking about is, we can't stop there. We've already hinted at the impact that these next two words have on God being our Father. But I'd like us to really take a good look at how praying to our Father in heaven influences all we've said already. Now, for what Jesus is getting at here, let's just flick on, if you could flick on with me, to the last book of the Bible, page 1236, and Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Now, John is speaking here about the vision he's been given of the heaven that Jesus is talking about in the Lord's Prayer. So verse 1 and 2, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, we don't have time to look in detail at the mind-boggling awe of the scene that John then hazily attempts to paint with words. But the clear implication is that we are dealing with realities which will confound and then burst the absolute limits of our understanding. In verse 2, we see that all the transcendent glory of the rest of the chapter centers around a throne. not an easy chair or a boardroom or even a parliament, but a throne. The Lord God, our Father in heaven, rules the universe, unchallenged, unilaterally, omnipotently, with unfading, unending, impossible to even look at glory. Those titles that we mentioned as possible candidates for how Jesus could begin this prayer, Lord God Almighty, Most High God, we don't just forget them when we pray this prayer. Yes, God is our Father, incredibly, but he is in heaven. Even in the most mundane situation, we must approach him with reverent fear. Nothing is too small to bring before him, but we can't approach him lightly. Nothing short of the death of the eternal Son of God was required to win us an audience, let alone the stupendous intimacy we now enjoy with this God. So finally, what do we want most from this God? Hallowed be your name. Now, we've only scratched the surface of the rich, intense wonder of these opening words. The deeper we get into these eight words, the more the request in the last four of them will become the obvious way to continue from the first four. This is because the first request comes straight out of Jesus' glorious vision of his Father in heaven. And this request actually encapsulates all the others we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. As our minds keep spiraling upwards between God's nearness and his infinity, his personal intimacy and his transcendent beauty, his tender care and his mighty power, our desire increases that he be increasingly seen for the God that he really is. Just think for a moment, is it really possible for God to get any better than he already is? I mean, how often do you hear Christians praying for your glory to their Father? I prayed it at the beginning. Surely the reason for saying this so often is because Jesus begins all requests to God with, hallowed be your name. But why? Well, we have to conclude that it's because God is not yet recognized by us or by many of his creatures as their Father in heaven. This address brings him glory when human beings cry to him, trusting in Jesus as their Savior. This address, rich with all the revealed glory of the Father through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the beginning of an ever-increasing appreciation of the glory and majesty our Father has always had. So when we begin all our prayers with a concern that God's name be hallowed by us and by his whole universe, we aren't praying that God attains glory to himself that isn't already his. We're praying that all his creatures would have a deepening knowledge of and wonder at the overpowering glory of the only living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the overarching concern for all our prayers, even in the middle of a budget meeting on Friday afternoon or a long shift on the front desk. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we long that your name would be hallowed in our hearts and in the hearts of our colleagues. We grieve that so many don't yet know you as the Father of their Lord Jesus Christ, who's given himself as the substitute for their sins and can raise them to new life with you through his resurrection and ascension from the dead, if they'd only trust him. Please, would your name be hallowed through our every prayer, thought, word, and action over this coming week and over the rest of our lives. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.